We're going to have our reading now, and it's in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 8, and there's actually two sections of the reading. We're going to do a little bit of chapter 9 as well. So we're going to do, first of all, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves, first of all, to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Now, in chapter 9, from verse 6, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you've proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you, Lucy, for reading that to us. Just part of the section that we are looking at this week. It goes from chapter 7, verse 5 onwards. We're talking about walking through treacle, and life when life is difficult, so when things aren't going well, and I don't want to wish it on you by talking about it, but I don't want you getting downhearted already because we've talked about money. And you're going, I know what's coming, let's duck my head, okay? I'm not going to talk to you about money. I'm really not. I'm going to talk to you about something else entirely. You see, this section says very little about God. It's permeated with his presence, but it says very little. It's mainly telling stories about Titus, about Macedonia, about the Corinthians themselves, about people doing things, serving, honoring God. And you might think, where is God? What does it tell us about God? Because the Bible is a book whose hero is God, and therefore you want to be able to have headings up there which says, God does this and God does that. Yay! Well, the main things it says about God are this. In chapter 7, verse 6, God comforts the downcast. And we could spend some time on that. That's right at the beginning of the section. The next time it really says anything about God is in chapter 9. The rest is the stories of what people have done because of what God has done for them. It says this, God loves a cheerful giver. Oh dear. God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He wants you to be cheerful when you give to others. He's more concerned about your cheerfulness than your cash, than your devotion. He loves a cheerful giver, someone who's got it right in their heart because they've received the grace of God. Cheerfulness. It also says God is able to supply you, to bless you abundantly. That's in chapter 9 as well. And we could talk about that a lot. God loves a cheerful giver. Yay, smile everybody. He loves you. Second, God is able to bless you abundantly. And then in the very next verse, God supplies everything. God is the supplier of everything. And we could take these as our headings and we could map our way through it and say, remember these things, people. Go out and remember God supplies all your need. That's a good thing to take away, isn't it? God supplies everything. God's in charge of who gets what. Ooh, God's in charge of who gets what. And he's given you so much. So he's able to bless you, he's able to comfort you, and he loves a cheerful giver. In between these statements is an example of how that happens through real people. All of this, the comforting and so forth. He comforts the downhearted, us. And this is how he does it. He does it, according to Paul, he does it through Titus, doing what God wants him to do. He comforts them with a good report, a blessing, your generosity, grace overflowing, your godly sorrow and repentance, and seeing God at work in others. All of these things come out in chapter 8 and chapter 9. God comforts us through other people. Yes, I know he comes and he comforts us sometimes when we're on our own. But when you're downhearted, it's often God's people are there to pick you up and to restore you. And God speaks through others. And your downheartedness can be comforted. God's comfort comes often through other people. But what do you do when people let you down and that makes you downcast? See, this is a practical book. What do you do when other Christians let you down? Where's the comfort there? How do you get through the mire when they don't deliver on their promises, when they've said they would be there or do something, and you've passed that information on? Oh, John said so-and-so was going to do that. and they don't turn up. I mean, John feels a fool, and so do you. You feel as though you've been let down by others. And you're going, Christians, if only they would keep their word. If only they wouldn't open their mouths so quickly to volunteer and then back out of it. See, cheerful giving goes beyond what's in your pocket. It goes in your service as well. But how do you deal with it? I can imagine people going up and guilt-tripping others. I know, because it's happened to me. You said you would do this, and I relied on it. Maybe that doesn't happen to you. But people guilt-tripping me into doing things because I'm the pastor or because I'm their friend or whatever. How do you deal with it? Do you pretend it doesn't matter when you're deeply anxious? Do you walk away and blame them? In chapter 8, Paul guides us through the principles he uses. He inspires a pathway to navigate the situation in a God-honoring manner when people are about to let him down, or he thinks they might be wanting to let him down. And what we have in chapter 8 is a series of things that can help Christians mature. But it's also great help for raising teenagers. So, you know, listen to both of these. If you want to help another Christian to mature in their faith, listen. But if you want to help raise a teenager, also listen. Because the same things apply. And the first is this. You want to tackle a problem? First, give them credit for what they have done. Not knock them for what they haven't done. Isn't that great advice? You think, oh, that's really modern, that is, isn't it? The Bible. It's there. Give them credit for what they have done. So often when we fear someone's going to let us down, we want to attack them. But Paul doesn't do that. You know, they acted in grace, the Corinthian church. They said, you know, we're going to take a collection up and we're going to help the poor. We'll do that because the grace of God has reached us and we want the grace of God to overflow from us to other people. And we hear there's a problem there and we want to respond to it. They were not stirred by duty and responsibility. They heard of the need and they responded to it because they had received grace. The need arose because the church in Jerusalem suffered after Pentecost. The Jewish authorities were rounding them up as heretics. They were being ejected from the synagogues. Their goods and their shops were avoided because that's what people do when they don't like you. Some had given away their wealth to the poor in anticipation of Jesus' imminent return. And this left a lot of poverty in the church in Jerusalem. And they heard about this church. When Paul was out there preaching the good news and people got converted and they received the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They knew of their sins being forgiven. They knew of a restored relationship with God. And they were delighted to receive the Holy Spirit. And when they did and they heard of this need in the church, we'll do something about that. Let's take up an offering. It would be an honor to do this for our parent church in Jerusalem. It would be an honor. Now, that happened a year before Paul is writing this letter. And he's gone off and he's told other people the story and they have contributed towards the collection as well. And Paul is then worried. I've gone off. These people have come in from Jerusalem, the same church, right, and started undermining Paul and saying nasty things about him. And he's worried that the graciousness of the Corinthian church will be undermined by ungrateful teachers. Hey, we're trying to support you, and look what you're saying. We're looking after your widows and your orphans, and listen to the kind of stuff you're telling us. And Paul has been boasting about the Corinthians and saying, you know, they received the grace of God and it overflowed into the poor. Isn't that fantastic? What a work of grace that is. It made them change their attitude to money and goods and wealth. Isn't that fantastic? And then they get confronted by these people who want them to stick to rules and regulations. Tell them they're not quite kosher. Do we really want to support people in that church with that kind of attitude? And it's easy to be ungracious to those that aren't thankful, isn't it? That's what was happening in this letter. So he says, give them credit for what they have done. You have responded in faith, and you have been gracious. They began the work. Their intention was there. The failure wasn't a moral one, it's now a character one, one that's been undermined by the very people that have come in to undermine Paul. And the thing about character is it can be rebuilt. So give them credit for what they have done. And then, he goes on, notice their other gifts. They excelled. Paul says this in verse 7. You know, you have excelled in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in enthusiasm, and in love. Wow, what a church you are. He doesn't go, you're horrible. You ain't giving. There's something wrong with you. You have excelled. Okay, notice their other qualities. Someone may be struggling in one area. Let's not write them off because of that. When you're dealing with a teenager, it's easy to make it all about the issue that you're currently complaining about. Notice their other qualities, their sense of dress, the fact that they eat well, that they treat other people, even though they treat you badly, they treat other people well. They're kind. They're considerate. They may even have a faith. I know their bedroom's a mess, but remember their other gifts. That's what he says in this thing here. It wasn't a character assassination to get what he wanted. It was, you're 95% there. Don't let yourselves down at this stage. That's what he's saying. And here's the one that I really like. Don't manipulate them with guilt. Chapter 8, verse 8. He lets God's grace continue to be their motivation. He doesn't mention tithing. And you could imagine that, couldn't you? You should be tithing. It says so in the Bible. He doesn't say, you promised. You ought to be delivering on your promise, you wicked people. He could have loaded the guilt, and he doesn't. He doesn't even mention tithing. He doesn't even mention, you know, the fact that you should be giving. He actually says, you know, it's time for you to deliver on your promise. He could have said, don't you remember I told you that you should set aside a sum of money every week? He'd done that in 1 Corinthians. He could have reminded them of all the things that he told them that they ought to do, but he didn't. At this point, he says, the grace of God was received by you, and you allowed it to overflow to others. And he reminds them, God was at work in you, wasn't he? Wasn't he last year? God was at work in you. Let him continue to be at work in you. What a gracious thing to say. What an uplifting thing to say to people who maybe we're wobbling. God's been at work in you. I can see it. I can see how far you've come. Let him continue. Because you know, you are great people when the grace of God is at work in you. He lets them, the next thing is he lets them work it out. following the example of the grace of Jesus himself, who was rich but became poor, that we might become rich in the things of God. This is what he says. If you're following Jesus in grace, dot, 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 okay, fill in the blanks yourself. He doesn't spell it out. That's the guilt way. If you are following Jesus in grace, dot, 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 and all sorts of things happen in your own head, what should I be doing? What could I give? Which promises do I keep? How can I be of service? I don't have to spell that out to you, because the God of grace and his Holy Spirit is working in you. If you are a person who has received the grace of God, dot, 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 work it out for yourself. Isn't that a great way to let people in and not treat them like children? He lets them retain the problem. He doesn't take over and sort it all out for them with a series of commands and demands. He doesn't let them blame him for not reminding them to get up in the morning or keeping them on track. So often, as children grow up, it's difficult for parents to let go of the problem solving. As they become teenagers and so on, you've got to let them get themselves out of the mess. It's so hard, especially around exam times. You know, have you done a timetable? Do you want me to help you with it? Do you want me to plan it for you? Do you want this? Do you want that? Shall I do it for you? I'm sure they'd take the exams for them if they could. Or you've got a difficult problem with some friends. Do you want me to sort it out with her, their mother? You know, we try and interfere because we think we're protecting them. But here, Paul lets them retain the problem themselves. He said, it's up to you what you do. But I know you love the God of grace. Work it out. And you know, at the end of the process, they will be closer to God, not just closer to you. They will be more mature in their faith and not more dependent on you. That's what Paul does in chapter 8. He lets them retain the problem. And finally, he keeps everything in the open to preserve his own integrity. For his involvement, he makes sure no mud can stick. You said this and I did that in response to you. It's your fault it all went wrong. I don't know if you've ever heard that one from a teenager. You've tried to help them and they end up blaming you. You recommended that computer, therefore it's your fault it all went wrong. You said I should go to this event and it was terrible, it's your fault. Well, he uses reliable people. He let others check what's happening. This was about a collection. When someone is collecting money, other people always suspect there is a scam going on. And Paul makes sure he's surrounded by trusted people, not trusted by him, but trusted by others. He brings some Macedonians down with their contribution. He says to people in the Corinthian church, use people you know are faithful and true and trusted, and I'll be with them as well. We'll all go down together to deliver this money, to make sure God gets the credit and you get the credit. Everything is above board. And he has to do that because there are always people in the church thinking someone's taking a skim. You know what I mean? In society, that's what people do. How much are they actually getting? How much is really going to that charity? So those are the lessons that come out of chapter 8. How do you help others? And it's stepping back and letting them, and relying on the grace and the presence of God to change minds and hearts. That's how he does it. When it comes to giving, the good news is this, and I'm going to say this very loudly for you. God does not need your money. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. Why does he need yours? He doesn't. Giving is not about what God needs or wants. Giving is about you and your trust and your faith. To some of you, God is saying, you know what? It's going to be a real act of faith for you to tithe your income. Give me a tenth. For others of you, God will say, a tenth is easy for you. I want you to do a bit more sacrificial giving. And for some of you, God will be saying, I don't want your money because you're so resentful about giving it, you can keep the lot. Until you learn that God is a God of grace, you will never understand and you will expect God to be a demanding God. God is not a demanding God. He's a sacrificial God. He gave his son for you. He pours out his spirit to you. He gives, he gives, he gives. He doesn't want your money. He wants your love. He wants your cheerfulness, your joy. And you know what? When you're joyful, you like spending money. You do. You like giving gifts to people. You like helping others. God loves a cheerful giver. Some of you will never be able to give to God because you count wealth more important than the grace of God. And you go, okay, don't need it. Most of us learn that you can't outgive God. He pours out blessing. We can't treat him like a bank. All right, I'll deposit here and then I can take an interest-free loan there. But he gives grace and truth and love and joy and his presence. And you know what? That tends to open your pockets as well as your heart. Your attitude changes to wealth. Your attitude changes to money. God is a God who doesn't need your wealth. He wants your heart. The good news is also that God has made you rich. He's made you rich in grace, in truth, in love, as well as in wealth. And yes, you are wealthy. You're living in this country. You have food on the table and clothes on your back. You can make hundreds and hundreds of choices every day. The poor don't have that. They exist. God has made you wealthy. The question is, what do you want your wealth to say to the world? Do you want it to say, look, I'm rich? Do you want it to say, oh, I'm wealthier than you are, you know? Do you want it to say, I'm worth more than you? To someone else. If you want to be acknowledged for your wealth and your generosity, then you are not as rich as you thought you were. You're not rich in grace and love. If you're rich in grace and love, you want the glory and the thanks to go to God, the one who is gracious to you and the one who trusts you with your wealth. And you'll end up being a cheerful giver. That's what's happening in 2 Corinthians 9. God gets the thanks because you were generous. Not you. God gets the praise because you were obedient in your giving. Not you. Others will pray for your blessing because you enabled and transformed their lives by you giving, and they don't even know which people in the church gave. All they know is this church gave to that church when they needed it. You become anonymous in your giving. The Macedonians and the Corinthians understood the grace of God so well that they found it their joy to give to their brothers and sisters in need. They understood that God could have had each one of them born into a poor family. God could have put them in a famine zone. God could have done anything. He could have put them in a war zone. But he put them in Macedonia and Corinth and in families with wealth. And called them and gave them grace, and they got it. And they saw how gracious God had been, and that turned them into cheerful givers. When you receive this grace, you will understand God's economy. He doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. If he's got your heart, you'll release the purse strings. Get it that way around. Let's pray together, shall we?